I invite you to open your copy of God's Word this morning to Luke chapter 8. And as you're turning there, if you're our guest today and this is your first time visiting, I just want to say to you, hello. My name is Jim, and I have the joy of serving as one of the pastors here as well. And I, too, hope to shake your hand after the service this morning. Luke chapter 8. In just a moment, we're going to consider verses 4 through 15. And as you continue making your way to this passage, it's no secret that this is the first day of March. Is 2020 going by fast or what? Here we go. And it looks like spring's here too, which you know I'm not excited about, but I'll get on board with that, all right? But with March comes the sound of basketballs, it seems. Every year in our country, we call it March Madness. And you know what March Madness means. You know what this means. It means everyone on the outside of the tournament wants inside, right? And then everyone that gets on the inside wants forward. They want to move forward. And everyone who moves forward in the tournament wants to make it to the finals. You want to make it through the Sweet 16, the Great 8, and the Final Four. And everyone in the finals, both teams, wants to end first. First place. And at the conclusion of the NCAA tournament, at the conclusion of the final game, you will know for sure whether you are a champion or not, if you're that team. There will be no room for confusion at the end of the tournament, no matter what happened to your brackets. There will be one winner, and the rest will be outside of the winner's circle, period. No confusion. You know, when it comes to eternal life, you are either in or out, period. There's no room for any confusion. And I just want to be very forthright with you as lovingly and as firmly as I can this morning and plead with you, with everyone in this room this morning, to listen to this sermon like you've never listened before to a sermon. I'm telling you my theme right now. Here it is. Be sure this morning you are saved. No beating around the bush anymore. We come to a very important passage that Ernie read earlier in the service, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Be sure this morning that you're saved. We're not going to use a bracket and a court on ESPN to help you with this morning. No, instead, we're going to use a field in Galilee. And I want to direct your attention to Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. And by the way, Matthew records this same event in Matthew chapter 13. And Matthew in chapter 13, verse 2, tells us something that Luke doesn't. And that's that everything that you're going to hear in Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 4, you're going to hear from Jesus in a boat, according to Matthew, speaking to the amazingly intense and immense crowd of people that were pressing in on him. He's in a floating pulpit again, surrounded by this multitude, and behind him and behind them, the crowd, is a rich agricultural scene. So we come to verse 4 now. Look at verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the parable of the soils. You've heard it before. You may have told this story before. But it would be good for you to pause at this point and ask the question, just by way of introduction, why is Jesus teaching in parables? He'd done that already, even in the book here of Luke, even in the previous chapter. But if you're flying over Luke and hovering over this section of Luke, you're going to notice something here in chapter 8, verse 4, that from here on out in the Gospels, most of his teaching, much of his teaching will be parables. Now it's not just an occasional parable, it's going to be a lot of parables. So we should be asking, why is he shifting gears to be more in the line of parables for the rest of the gospel? That's a good question you have. And the disciples have the same question. Look at verse 9. And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, to you, disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, it's in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. That is a mouthful. And right away, we need some definitions spelled out for us, if you will. What is the definition of a parable? A parable is, as one author says, an analogy in the shape of a story. Or as you've heard before, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a story that's teaching something that is veiled but can be known. That's a parable. But there's another definition we need from verse 10. He talks about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. What are mysteries? A mystery, theologically speaking, and as it's used here in this text and in the New Testament, is this, as Hendrickson defines it, it's either a person or a truth that remains unknown unless God reveals it or reveals them. We're going to see this concept of the mystery, as I said, throughout this gospel and especially throughout the New Testament. A mystery is a divinely disclosed secret. We, to this day, don't know all mysteries yet. We only know the mysteries that have been disclosed to us through the pages of Scripture, and especially the New Testament. So we understand what a parable is, we understand what a mystery is, and we already know what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God means that there's a king, and that's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth, as king, has a realm that he rules. And it's in the hearts of those who accept him by faith. And as his kingdom grows as far as the people, the day will come on this earth where he will set up in the future a 1,000-year millennial kingdom on the earth, sitting on the Davidic throne. But until that time, he's building his kingdom by rescuing those that he will rule over. And this king extends to you an invitation to believe. So let's tie all these definitions together. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm using parables now for a couple of reasons. First of all, because I'm going to explain them to you, my disciples. Because to you it has been, and the word Luke uses here is granted. You have the smile of the king on you to know these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that I am the king. That's been promised. And you have been rescued by me. And oh, there's so much in store for you in this life and in the coming kingdom. I want you to know the details. But I'm going to tell the details to you in the form of a parable. And I'll explain them to you. But I'm also using parables, according to verses 9 and 10, to thin out the crowds. Luke has been making much about the growing crowds and multitudes. I've done my best to call your attention to it in these first eight chapters of Luke, and the multitudes continue to grow and grow and grow. Now we have Jews and Gentiles alike coming. And we read in verse 4 that people were even journeying now. They were traveling on vacation, if you will, to be with this Jesus who's in Galilee. And this is at least the second time that he's been in a floating pulpit, if you will, because the press of the crowd is so intense. But from this point on in the gospel, Jesus isn't out to build the big crowd. He's not out to build the big campus, if you will. He's not out to win an election. As a matter of fact, from here on out, with the entirety of this gospel, and you're going to see it especially pronounced again in chapter 14, Jesus wants to thin the crowd down, listen, to those who are truly believers. That's what's going on. He's thinning the crowds. And understand, these crowds, some in these crowds have been following him for months, maybe some for well over a year, but they still haven't believed. They're curious, but they're not willing to commit. I mean, as I look at this crowd, I see pious leaders who are just seeking an occasion to nail them with something. I also see bored revolutionaries. These are people that, as we read in the New Testament, were alive and well before the time of Jesus, during the time of Jesus, and even during the early church, as we watch Paul go through the book of Acts. We read of different sect leaders who would rise up and try to get a following and start a revolution, and then it would fizzle out or be stomped out. And those people are easy to find, not only then, but now. But they wouldn't commit to Christ and his message of repentance. You not only had pious leaders and bored revolutionaries, but you also had the consumer-minded who were interested, listen, only in what they could get from Jesus. They would show up for the healing part, but they wouldn't commit in faith. And Jesus, here on the last leg of his earthly ministry, it's hard to believe we're already turning into the last leg, starting with chapters 8 and 9, he wants the crowd thinned out. You're either in or you're out. And what he does here in verse 10 is he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Now, I want you to hold your finger here in Luke 8 and go back with me to Isaiah 6. In Matthew's account, he gives verse 10 as well. So I'm going to read both of these verses to you. Isaiah 6. Now, when we say Isaiah 6, everyone's like, oh, I know that text. I know that passage because that's where you have the holy, holy, holy thing, right? And the answer would be yes. But we're going to go to this latter part of chapter 6, which isn't as popular and which is actually, in some ways, just as heavy. Isaiah 6, let's start with verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I, Isaiah, said, here am I, send me. And verse 9 is what Luke's going to quote. And he said, go and tell this people, the Jews who had walked away, they were unfaithful to God. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Wow. Wasn't really expecting that bend in the road. God is saying to Isaiah, these people have left me. They're not my people. They don't believe in me. Their faith is not in me. They're idolatrous, unfaithful, adulterous people. And what's going to happen now is they are going to be hardened. I will harden them in their unbelief. Now, as sobering as that is in Isaiah 6, how much more sobering is it for Jesus to invoke that? As he considers the the pious leaders, the bored revolutionaries, and the consumer-minded who were interested in him but wouldn't commit. Daryl Bach, in his excellent commentary on Luke, just really chimes in here forthrightly when he writes, quote, "The danger of exposure to revelation is that if we do not respond in faith, eventually hardness sets in and God acts to judge." Listen to this. Here is a warning about the ultimate perils of rejection. God may sovereignly involve himself in cementing the process. Using parables is a judgment against those who won't commit to Jesus, then and now. It's a judgment in the sense that he's veiling truth that they need to know, but that they've been rejecting. But it's also a mercy to the unsaved. By veiling the truth, they will not be accountable for what they didn't understand beyond what they've already rejected. What Jesus is saying here in verse 10, just like with the nation of Israel, and as he speaks to Jews predominantly in this text in Galilee, but also Gentiles now, he's saying this: the door, folks, eventually closes. Now, I'm still by way of introduction, but I want to tell you something. I want to show you my hand as to why I personally hold, and I am not in a minority position on this, I hold that the first three soils represent unregenerate hearts. And the fourth soil alone represents a regenerated heart. Or as I say on the top of your notes this morning, there are four choices, but only one right answer. I so wish I could stand before you and say the four soils are four different types of Christians. I can't do that. The text won't allow it. You say, well, why do you take that position? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, you have the whole rule of the parables, which means this. When you interpret a parable, you want to get at, listen, the main point of the parable. The parables aren't spraying out 20 points. It's one main point in this veiled story. And I want to know, what is that one main point? And so what I need to do is I need to look in the immediate context of Luke. And you know what I saw in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 50? I saw this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do what I say. And then the very next picture, again, a parable, was of two houses being built. You're either in or you're out. And then I come to chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, and I read the story of a lady who was forgiven of her sins. And this was a dinner in the home of a Pharisee who hadn't been forgiven of his sins. And I remember in the context here, Jesus is even going to use a parable in that setting to make the point, you're either forgiven or you're not. You're either in or you're out. When I come to chapter 8, later on in this chapter, verses 19 through 21, I'm going to understand again that you say, my mother and brothers are here, Jesus says. I'm going to tell you who my family is. They hear the word and do it. You're either in or you're out of the family. The context leading up to this parable and the context following it, as Luke has laid it out under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is making the point. There are the haves and there are the have-nots. There's a good situation and a really bad situation. You're either in or out. Listen, you're either unsaved or saved. And by the way, I also hold this position that the first three soils are unsaved people and the last soil represents a saved person, because we have to get the main point from the end of the parable. And at the end of the parable, what we see is life and lasting fruit. And that's totally consistent with what Paul taught, for example, in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Listen, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And there's another reason why I hold the position I do on this, and that's what I call the stretching of the parable. We have to be careful here. Because if I see a saved person in the first soil, the path, the beaten path, and I see a saved person in the second soil, that's shallow and rocky. Am I ready to say that a truly saved person can be lost again? And theologically, I can't say that. As a matter of fact, Christ himself won't let me say that. In John 10, 27 and 28, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." I've been studying this passage or these parables in the Gospels for close to 2 decades, maybe a little more. And my position on this has only become more firm. These 4 souls are not 4 options on the Christian buffet. We're not allowed to say anymore, "Well, I know I'm not around as much as the other people, but I'm more of a soil number one kind of a Christian. I'm more of a soil number two type of Christian. I really feel like I belong in soil number three." If you're saying that, you're saying you're unsaved. It's quite a setting and quite a parable. This is one of the biggies. There are nearly 40 parables in the Gospels, but there are only 7 that appear in all 3 synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the parable of the soils is leading the charge here. The scene is a field. It's an unfenced field. It's cleared of old growth. And you know what? The field, from the standpoint of just looking at it, everything looks the same, except for the beaten paths that people used as walkways, especially after the soil was tilled up. And these pathways were so used so often by animals and humans, and it baked in the sun that it was almost like cement. But other than that, all the dirt that's turned up looks the same as far as you can see. And the seed is being broadcast, most likely being broadcast by hand. There's disagreement over whether it was always broadcast and then the soil was plowed to mix in the seed, or whether it was already plowed and then you threw the seed in. Both ways were common in that day. When was this sowing being done? Usually they would sow during what's called the early rains. That's in October. It's in the fall. And then by the time of the latter rains, which happened around May, that's when you would see how much harvest you had. So about a 7-month process here in this parable. Could it be that Jesus, in his floating pulpit, pointed behind the crowd to the hills there in Galilee? And you could actually see this being done as he preached. Here's my outline. It's 2 points, and it's short, and I hope you'll follow. I want you to see, first of all, the obstacles to salvation, and then I want you to see the evidence of salvation. There it is. Very simple, straightforward. Straightforward. And I believe that this text may answer questions you have been asking for a long time. Not about the people sitting around you, but about your own heart. You see, these soils represent the hearts of men in any setting and in any generation. And the seed is the word of the kingdom, the good news of eternal life in Christ. And we're talking way more in these soils, listen, than merely a decision card. Please see that. First of all, the obstacles to salvation, just jot them down. First of all, the first obstacle I want to direct your attention to, I see in verses 11 through 12, and it's what we'll call cold indifference. Cold indifference. Look at verse 11. Now the parable is this. He's teaching his disciples now, because it's been granted to them to know this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. But then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. These seeds, as they're thrown towards the turned up soil near the path, well, some of that seed bounces into the path and it's trampled. And the birds come and remove what's on the path. They might not be able to dig out what's in the tilled soil, but they can definitely take what's on the path. And the picture here is that it's happening over and over again. You know this kind of soil. You know these kind of hearts, don't you? These are hearts, and they can be in our church like ours, where over and over again, through special programs, through reading little booklets, through hearing tons of sermons, to listening on a radio or a podcast, another sermon, to reading a blog written by a Christian, listening to testimonies, perfect attendance, over and over and over again, they hear the word, but over and over and over again, there's nothing in the wake of it. The only evidence that they were present was that their name was checked off. There's absolute numbness. You say, what do you see here? I see a partnership with darkness here. You see, on one hand, you have the heart of man. And we know from reading Romans chapter 3 that there's no man that seeks God on his own. The heart is dead. It's not an issue of can't hear. It's an actual situation of I won't hear because I can't. I refuse, but I'm not listening. I'm facing the right direction, but I can't comprehend. So on one hand, you have the heart of man, but on the other hand, you have the enemy of God. Who does it say comes and takes the seed away? It says in verse 12, the devil. The Greek word here is diabolos. This is the slanderous one, the accusing one. It's the one John writes of in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, with all the love, with all the urgency of the pastoral office that I can, the devil's church attendance is stellar. If God's word is being given out, the enemy is there. His minions are there to take the seed away. I remember someone recently emailed me and said a few weeks ago, praying for the sermon today. I'm praying for God to work in hearts. And my text or email back was, well, pray because Satan's going to be there too. You know, this isn't time for me to get on my burden. Maybe it is. But I think we need to rethink the fear that a multiple church attendance in a week is legalistic. It's not. We need to release finally the idea that that's being too rigid. I can get all I need of God in one service, just like I can survive on one meal a week, right? I want to be, when the Word of God is being taught, I want to be there. Because this is seed coming down. And I want my family there because I want the seed hitting them because I know the devil is out to prevent it. Listen, to look down your nose at the gospel message and the teaching of the Word of God or the Lord of the message, that's not tough. That's not cool. That's not progressive. That's not woke. That's not intellectual. It reveals a fact about you, and it's this. You are in direct contact with Satan. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Listen to this. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Commentator William MacDonald says, Satan cooperates with them in their self-chosen barrenness, end quote. This is a deadly alliance. This is the first soil. You say, what exposes this type of soil, number one? And the answer is simply this, just a pattern of resistance over time, over time, over time. The picture here in the Greek is an immediate snatching away again and again and again. And the teaching of the gospel in this soil, the teaching of the gospel, the preaching of God's word becomes merely ambient noise in someone's life. And they might even pay more attention to the songs playing in Macy's than they do listening to God's word being taught. You show me that soil, I'm going to show you someone who's unregenerated. The second obstacle to salvation is emotional hype. Emotional hype. Look at verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation, fall away. The second soil is a rocky soil. It's known as the stony place. You say, what's the scene there? Because at the beginning, before anything was sown, all the soil looked the same, looking across, right? What's this rocky soil? Well, there are parts of the land there that was where they attempted to cultivate it, where there was a bedrock of limestone shelf. It'd be a thin layer of dirt and dust on top of it to hide it. And when seed would hit that soil, that thin layer of soil over a layer of rock, there would actually be a very quick growth. Because there was no room for the roots to go down, so it's going to sprout rather quickly. And the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, capture this. It grows immediately, they say, they record. Immediately. But the growth is shallow. And with no room for deep roots to go deep to nourishment and water, the life doesn't stay. The key word for this second soil is the word shallow. You say, well, what does shallow religion in the heart look like? Everything's instant. Everything's instant. And it says that it's because of joy. They receive it quickly with joy. And this is a joy that is self-focused. Say, do you have an illustration of that? The only one I can come up with right now is Judas, who's hearing this. And initially, this growth looks promising, right? I mean, wow, look, it's sprouting quickly. This is going to be a great harvest. But again, to quote William MacDonald, at first, the sower might be elated that his preaching is so successful. But soon he learns the deeper lesson, that it is not good when the message is received with smiles and cheers. It's far more promising to see an inquirer weeping his or her way to Calvary than to see them walking down the aisle lightheartedly and exuberantly, end quote. Yeah, I get that. What exposes this second soil of emotionalism? The answer is this. Someone may initially really get into the hearing the gospel and the Bible, And with joy they receive it fast, and then they show all this initial signs of life. But then people start identifying them with the message, and it brings persecution. You say, where's that in this verse? Well, look at this verse again, verse 13. They believe for a while, and then in time of temptation they fall away. This is an interesting Greek word, temptation. It's paresmos. This isn't a solicitation to evil. This is a test. And Matthew and Mark let us in on what the test is all about. Matthew in 13:20 says, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when the affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And Mark says the same thing in Mark 4:17. Could it be the rejection of friends or family or a love interest? Or a culture, or the academy, or social media. It's fun to sing the songs. It's fun to have the bumper stickers. But when people start persecuting me in reaction to the message and person of Jesus, I'm out. I'm out of here. And it's suddenly, it's immediately, without warning, there's no sign of them anymore. They're gone. They were what we call a flash in the pan. There was an immediate response, yes, but then there was an immediate rejection. 1 John 2:19 is lived out in every generation, ours included. John writes, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they All are not of us. The third obstacle to salvation, divided allegiance. Divided allegiance. Look at verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with, and I want you to stop with this next word, worries. Worries. I call this divided allegiance. It's the worries of this life. This word for worry in the Greek is merimnao or merimna, and it means to pull in opposite directions. You can, if you're a worrier like me, you know what that means, right? I mean, you can just overplay or overanalyze everything too much, and your mind goes in two different directions. But this is one who's defined by this when it comes to what they place their faith in. There's a divided allegiance. This kind of worrying starts out as a, I have Christ here. I say I accept Christ, but I suddenly have a distracted look over here to something or someone else. And now I'm trying to focus on Christ and on something else I think will satisfy. And that distracted look turns into an increasing pull. And in short time, that increasing pull turns to a final forsaking of Christ. These people in soil three are convinced by the voice of the gospel. But their allegiance is torn away for the sake and the sway of status, of power, of winning, of quote-unquote freedom, of independence, security, selfishness, and acceptance. You say, well, what exposes this third obstacle? Nothing short of idolatry. Realizing that or believing that something or someone over here deserves my allegiance that I had proclaimed to Jesus. Maybe we understand why John wrote in 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. You see, the people in this third obstacle eventually become loyal, but in the wrong direction. And then they're gone. They're just gone. Or they might as well be gone. But I want to stay in this third soil for the fourth obstacle that I want to point out to you. The fourth obstacle is this, deceitful materialism. Deceitful materialism. Now let's go back to the beginning of verse 14, but I want to pick up two new words here. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries. We've seen that, but look at the next two. And riches and pleasures of this life. And they bring no fruit. No fruit to maturity. Pleasures and riches of this life we're calling deceitful materialism. These are those who are enamored with how I look, how I'm known, what I have. These people start believing the lies of materialism, which states, I can satisfy you. I'm within your reach. I come easily. And there will be room for God too. Those are the lies of materialism. You say, but what exposes this obstacle of materialism? Well, after the passing of time, there's no fruit still. There's nothing to show for years or decades of professing Christ. Brothers and sisters, I got to tell you something. These obstacles and this fourth one, even right now, should just shock you to realize that salvation was not about the attendance chart at church. Salvation was never about a dress code. It was about not being choked by synthetic messiahs. You see, the truth about materialism is this: I will never fully satisfy you. You'll always want more. I will elude you, and there's no room for God too. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This third soil yields disloyalty and materialism, which only amounts to superficial commitments to Christ and tells the truth that there was no real repentance. These are the have-nots, the outsiders, the dead, the unsaved. And observe something. Only time tells. Only time tells the truth. Not only about who is still dead, even if they don't know it, but time also tells the truth about who is alive. And I want you to see, secondly, the evidences of salvation. The evidences of salvation. We just have one verse here. Look at verse 15. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance, with endurance. Say, well, what are the evidences of those who are really saved? Well, first of all, letter A, there's a receptive heart. A receptive heart. The first things that we see about this heart is a one-word description that Luke uses here, and it's the word hears. These are the ones who have heard the word, akouo. That means to lean in, not just be content with it being ambient noise, but to lean in, not only to understand, but to commit. It's not like, Lord, tell me what you expect, and then I'll let you know if I commit. It's like, Lord, I commit. Tell me what I've committed to. 2 Christmases ago, I put on my Christmas list for my family. I wanted a little AM 9-volt transistor radio. Remember those? You grew up listening to Tigers on them and Ernie Harwell and those guys. And you know what? My family got it for me because it was a cheap gift. And I got a nice little transistor radio with a 9-volt battery. And then I took it on vacation last summer with me to a remote cabin up north. No Wi-Fi signals. It was heavenly. But I brought my radio. Well, there weren't a lot of stations up there for a little 9-volt battery radio to pick up. I could pick up a few. You have to be okay with another language or maybe country music, but you can pick up some stuff, right? I mean, I remember, I'm just like, well, I just want to hear. I just want to see if this works. And here I am up there with this radio, and I'm going ever so slowly through the tuner until I could land at one of the few stations, and then I just lean in it, and I'd have to do it at night, so the AM signal's stronger, and I would just lean into that. I want you to think of that in the fourth soil. You're not just curiously shopping for socks and they're playing music in the background. No, you're leaning in for everything. There's a hearing that's going on. And as we've seen, and as Jesus has said, the soil in the parable is the heart. He said that in verse 12. Satan comes and takes the word from the heart. The soil is the heart. And if the soil is the heart, then I'm gripped by a couple of things. I'm gripped by the condition of the soil. What do we know about dirt? Well, dirt is dirt. The soil is the same. Dirt is dirt. But you know what? I also know this. Man is man. All hearts are the same. If there's a receptive heart, then something has happened to change it. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Until we believe that we are as bad as God says we are, we can never believe that He will do for us what He says He will do. Right there is where popular religion breaks down," end quote. The reformer John Calvin put it this way, "No one knows the 100th part of the sin that clings to his soul." Paul even says in Ephesians 4, "You're dead. You're dead." There's no impulse, no animation, no life. Dirt is dirt. Man is man. So what grips me is that something has happened here. The soil, the heart, has been transformed. If someone can hear. Something has changed. This was more, much more than a lucky shot with the seed. You say, what's going on here in verse 15? What's going on in verse 15 is what we saw in verse 10. Jesus says to you, disciples, it has been granted. God has worked in the heart to receive the truth of the gospel. That's what's happened. And when heaven tills your heart, it takes hard soil. and makes it soft. It takes shallow soil and makes it deep. It takes mixed soil and makes it pure. And you come to life in response to the preaching of the gospel. But God brings you to life. Jesus says in John 5:21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. You say, so what's the evidence of salvation? Well, first of all, receptive heart. Where there couldn't be one or shouldn't be one, suddenly there is, because God has worked in that heart. But there's a second evidence of salvation. We'll call this one letter B, steady growth. There's steady growth. You say, well, how would you describe such steady growth? Well, let's just let Jesus do it here in verse 15. It says, these are the ones who have heard the word, and look at the next phrase, in an honest and good heart. I did my best to kind of distinguish these two Greek words, kalos and agathos. These are two different Greek words for good. And I don't think there's much to find there except that he's heaping two words on to make a point that if there's steady growth, you take God's word intentionally. You take it in intentionally. You're taking God's word in with a good heart privately. You're doing it corporately when given the opportunity. You're doing it collectively. It's something that you seek to do intentionally. And not only do you take in God's word intentionally, but you also take in God's word permanently. It says here in verse 15, and hold it fast. That means what you've heard, what you've studied, what you've read, you memorize. You review over and over and over. You even start to systematize it. Well, if this means this here in Luke, then I remember what Paul said over here in Ephesians, and it's coming together that's holding it fast. Let me ask you a question. If someone professes to be a child of God and steps out of this pattern of taking in God's word intentionally and permanently, and they not only step out of this pattern, but they never return. They never seem to experience what verse 15 is saying. Should we be concerned or no? Could it be, this is exactly what James writes about in James chapter 2, that there is a dead faith. There is a useless faith. But for those who are saved, there's a steady growth. Doesn't mean life gets easy all the time. Doesn't mean they don't have surgeries and go through difficult seasons. But they're pushing through. And they're growing. They don't just go through trials. They grow through trials. Because they never stop taking God's word in intentionally and permanently. So this receptive heart gives way to steady growth. And the result will always be the third evidence of salvation. Unmistakable fruit. Unmistakable fruit, letter C. It says here, look at verse 15 one more time. The seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. With that in mind, go back to the original parable and look at verse 8. Talking about the same soil, the good soil, grew up, produced a crop. Look at this, 100 times as great. 100 times as great. Yeah, let me tell you something. If someone's a true Christian, not only will they maintain a connection, an intentional connection, not just privately, but corporately, with the word of God being preached and the gospel being declared, they will not only be involved like that, but no one around them is ever going to stand around scratching their heads wondering, I wonder if they're really saved. You won't miss the fruit in their lives. You can't. Look what Jesus is doing here. The average yield of crops when Jesus is speaking these words in Palestine at that time was 8%. An extraordinary harvest would be 10 to 15%. Really extraordinary. That means for every kernel, you reap 15 kernels. Jesus is saying, after the 7 months, at the latter rains, you're going to look out And it's going to be 100% increase. For every kernel, there'll be 100 kernels. It's unheard of, and you can't miss it. You can't miss it. It's evident to all. John MacArthur says, not all believers are equally fruitful, but all are fruitful. He's right. Jesus said in John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. It's unmistakable fruit. It'll be evident to everyone, and it's also going to benefit other believers. If you're going to get a degree in agriculture, and you show up at school for your first class for Agriculture 101, on day one, lesson one, you'll learn this lesson. You grow produce to be consumed by others. Kind of reminds me of what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. By the way, the ultimate fruit is reproduction. It's reproduction. It's reproducing yourself in the lives of others. Kind of sounds like direction four, being a discipler. And by the way, this fruit that's evident to all and that's affecting people around me ultimately doesn't give me glory. The crop wasn't saying, hey, glory's here, man. No, the crop says, you know where the glory goes? To the sower, to the word. And I must reach back for Isaiah yet once again. In Isaiah 61 verse 3, listen, as it looks forward to Jesus, I read these words, that he will grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness. Listen to this. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Spurgeon was right when he preached this verse to his congregation in England over 100 years ago. He said, our divine sower with such heavenly seed deserves to be rewarded with a glorious harvest. Yeah. So there you go. That's the parable of the soils. Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Has time revealed that you have a receptive heart, steady growth, and unmistakable fruit that's affecting others? My theme is still the same here at the end as it was at the beginning. Be sure you're saved. I hope you feel my arms, as Spurgeon would say, around your knees right now, not wanting you to slip into eternity deceived. It's time for you to ask some hard questions about patterns in your life, patterns of emotional hype or divided loyalty or distracting materialism. Quit making excuses. Do not calculate risks. When it comes to eternal life, you're either on the in or the out. Period. There's no room for confusion. And the door, listen, will eventually close. That's why Jesus says, right here at the end of verse 8, he who has ears to hear, oh, let him hear. Let him hear.